The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
That's 2 Peter 3, 1-7. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do love you and adore you, and we thank you for this beautiful day that you've created for us to come to worship you and to hear your word. Lord, we pray that our minds will be fixed on the return of your son Jesus, that we would live in light of that each day. Lord, I pray that you will continue to bless this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. We're in this little book of 2 Peter. Ben said last week it is a weird little book. But don't forget, this is the Word of God. And it has something to speak not only to the hearers of Peter's day, but to us. Peter's whole goal, really, in writing this letter was to encourage the saints to grow in grace. To grow in grace because Jesus was coming back. You find reference to this all through this little letter. Peter had this on his heart and on his mind. He had the view of Jesus' return ever present. And he's trying to convey something to his readers. He was trying to help his readers be firm and unshakable, strong in their faith, so they would rest, as it were, in God's unchanging love and purpose for them. He doesn't want them to be shaken or misled by false teachers who were coming in. On the other hand, he didn't want them to be casual or haphazard about their Christian life. He's devoted himself to stirring up their faith to stand strong until Jesus returns. And I think we need to hear the same word ourselves. I know we need to hear the same word ourselves. In chapter 1, he reminds us that the genuineness of our faith is proved by what it produces, namely goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, love. He says the truth of God's word gives us a true knowledge of God. And it leads to confidence in his magnificent promises. Those promises, he says, deliver power for right living and inspire our hearts for his return. In chapter 2, after the good news of God's magnificent promises to those who believe, he comes down hard in that chapter on those who would peddle a false narrative, a false gospel, a false doctrine that would seduce them away from the truth that is in Jesus. He paints this terrifying description of what will happen to those who peddle those narratives, teach those untruths, and abandon their obedience to Christ. Now in chapter 3, Peter returns to the encouragement of chapter 1, exhorting us to run after the precious and magnificent promises. Because as he comes to the end of this letter, he says, But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. You know, Peter doesn't waste his time pumping his readers up with evangelical pop theology or good feel-good teaching. He gives them right away an eternal perspective on what this life is about. Jesus' return and the culmination of the ages. The goal here is that his readers would be motivated and encouraged by the truth of Jesus' imminent return. The idea is that confident expectation of a new world of righteousness in the future is motivation for us to live godly in the present. In this last part of the letter, Peter basically does two things. He writes to stir up the saints' heart to stand strong for the sure and certain coming of Christ. And he writes to destroy the lies that the false teachers were using to seduce the unstable and the uncommitted from the way of righteousness. I am stirring up your sincere mind, Peter says. And that's what we want to do this morning. Stir up your sincere mind. You know, Christ's coming again is powerful motivation in the life of a believer. I remember one of our youth pastors years ago stayed at our home while Kim and I and the kids were gone. And we told him we would be coming back. And indeed we did, a day early. I still remember the horrified look on his face as he says, I didn't expect you until tomorrow. I said, well, we're here. Welcome to the chaos and the mess. You know, he knew we'd be back. The problem was that he thought he could live like he pleased and then clean it all up before we get back. Well, Jesus is coming again. That's a fact. We just don't know when, and we can't afford to live like hell and expect to make it look good before he returns. G. Campbell Morgan, he's a preacher from the last century, he said, to me, the second coming is the perpetual light in the path which makes the present bearable. I never lay my head on my pillow without thinking that maybe before the morning breaks, the final morning may have dawned. I never begin my work without thinking that perhaps he may interrupt my work and begin his own. Since the Lord's return has such potential for spiritual motivation in the life of a believer, it's no wonder this is one of the things the devil works so hard to deny, obscure, make of little account. You know, in the world today, not many know or care or much less believe that Jesus is coming back. Otherwise, they'd live very differently. Unfortunately, this is almost as much true in the church as it is in the world. It's compounded, too, by those in the church calling themselves Christians who teach that he's not really coming back at all. In fact, they sort of spiritualize away his return by teaching that the significance of the kingdom of God is Christ living in you, not that he's coming literally and physically back. That idea, I think, removes our great hope, this great motivating factor. It's a threat to the life, the energy, the impetus, the drive, the zeal, the passion, the effectiveness of the church in the world today. False teachers were doing it in Peter's day, and they're doing it today. One theologian this century, C.H. Dodd, very influential theologian, wrote a book called Parables of the Kingdom. It's influenced a lot of contemporary theologians. He said that since the Lord did not in literal truth return on the clouds of heaven during the 30s of the first century, to expect him thus to return in the 20th century is to go contrary to primitive Christianity, which is true Christianity. He taught also that there are certain myths in the Bible, one of which is the second coming. The least significant myth is the second coming of the Lord in the last judgment. Karl Barth, also a well-known 20th century liberal theologian, had what he called a timeless eschatology, in which the coming of Christ is no longer understood as a future literal return of Christ. But, said Barth, it is a timeless symbol for the endless earnestness of eternity in every existential situation. Which is exactly the gobbledygook it sounds like. Doesn't say anything. But the literal physical return of Jesus is clearly taught in all the pages of the Scripture, especially the New Testament. Jesus told his disciples over and over, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. Expect me. He told parables about the Lord who went away and came back. All the apostles, the authors of the New Testament, return to that theme again and again. The angel tells Jesus' followers in Acts that the same way you saw him go, he will return. But to deny his return and minimize the coming of our Lord in preaching and teaching sucks the life out of holy living and encourages people to live however they please. Dick Lucas, he's one of my mentors, although he doesn't know it. He's an Anglican minister in England. He says, the doctrine of the return of Christ is perhaps the most often mentioned doctrine in the New Testament. It's the very center of God's purposes for men. We tend to see the coming of Christ, the Christmas story, as the center of everything. And the second coming as the completion of that. But the Bible sees the coming of Christ as the center of everything. And the first coming as the anticipation of that. Well, it was this denial of Jesus' return that was at the heart of these guys' false teaching. Look at verse 3 and 4 in your Bibles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. First of all, he says, scoffers will come. He wasn't predicting that they would come. In fact, he was saying, they're here. He was referring to the fact that their coming was already foretold. We knew this would happen. And the mark of these guys, the characteristic, the nature of these guys is scoffers, mockers. You know, that's the tactic that people use to intimidate you by sarcasm, by ridicule. You don't really believe in men rising from the dead, do you? You don't really believe the Bible is literally true. You're not one of those fundamentalists, are you? This is not a new problem. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians for exactly this reason. We're not going to turn there now, but it's clear from the context of 1 Thessalonians that these believers were living, expecting Christ's imminent return. They fully expected him to come during their lifetime. But they ran into a bit of a problem as he didn't come and people began to die. Their theology needed a little bit of adjustment. As they began to die, these Christians became distressed because they thought that everybody would be alive when Jesus returned. After all, that's what the apostles were preaching. He's right around the corner. They began to wonder and doubt the message, and they started to be worried about those who died and worried about themselves. And maybe there were some that were even teaching that he had come and they'd missed it. It was to those issues, to confront those teachers, that Peter and Paul and others began to write. And Peter says, these guys are following their own sinful desires. Literally, walking according to their own lusts or selfish desires. We've met these guys already, back in chapter 2. These are the ones who denied the master who bought them, who were indulging their sensual desires, trapping others with their sensuality. It was these teachers who were preaching something that was denying the truth in order that they could live like they wanted, indulge their own appetites. Because to follow Christ, really follow Christ, meant a denial of those lusts and death to their fleshly passions and accountability to a master. In effect, they demanded a theology that accommodated their passions, that accommodated their lust. You know, if you believe that Jesus is coming, that he could come at any moment, that we're going to stand before him to give an account of our lives, if you believe in his imminent return, then you're going to live very, very differently. The Apostle John says, you will purify yourself. 1 John chapter 3 says, beloved, we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You see, expectation of meeting Jesus is a powerful motivation for holy living. Liberal theology, and this is essentially what these guys were preaching, it's not based on intellect, it's based on a desire to be your own master. It's based on an avoidance of accountability to that master. These guys don't want so much to understand the nature and character of God as they want a God in their own image. Someone who works best for them. Niebuhr, theologian, didn't say a whole lot of good things, but he did say one good thing here. He summarized the basic liberal gospel as a message that presents a God without wrath, brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. There are a lot of churches today run by men who preach this kind of man-centered gospel. They see Jesus as merely a good man who taught love and compassion and tolerance and inclusiveness. They reject the doctrines of hell and final judgment. They're generally uncomfortable with anything that sounds or approaches the politically incorrect. We need to understand that philosophies that oppose the truth of who God is, they're not products of intelligent reason. They're from a desire to be free of the restraints of morality and accountability. Of this particular passage, John Calvin, in his commentary, said, it was a dangerous scoff when they insinuated a doubt as to the last resurrection. For when that is taken away, there is no gospel any longer. The power of Christ is brought to nothing. The whole of religion is gone. Then Satan aims directly at the throat of the church when he destroys faith in the coming of Christ. You see, the whole fabric of our faith is wrapped around the promise of his coming again. genuine disciples of Christ are the ones who are those who eagerly anticipate His coming. That is our hope. That's our deep desire. That's our ultimate goal. That is our glory. It's also our great motivation for joy and holiness, godliness in this life. It's one of the things that will keep us enduring to the end. It's also the thing that the enemy of our souls works so diligently to deny and confuse and obscure. Because Christ's coming again in glory keeps us steadfast in hope. But it also means that there will be a final accounting. Peter says their argument is essentially based on the material world they can see. Look at verse 4. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." In effect, these guys are saying Jesus is not coming again because He hasn't. It's a lot like saying, "I'll never die because I haven't." It's the argument that says the processes we observe operating today in the world have been around forever. Nothing out of the ordinary or that cannot be explained by natural processes has ever happened or ever will happen. It's really an appeal to materialism. Things like divine intervention, judgment, they don't happen. They're reaching back as far as they can to show that from the time the world began, people were born, they lived, they died, they worked, they married, they eat, they sleep. Everything continues. It's a closed system. In other words, He's not coming because He hasn't come. But it was Jesus who said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall never pass away." They turn this around and say, "Heaven and earth have not passed away and will not pass away. Therefore, Jesus' words will pass away." This is the argument of those who reject God. It's the argument of the prevailing philosophy of the world. You know, the prevailing view of the origin of things is evolution. And evolutionists, they have to admit there was a beginning, yet they have no logical way to explain it. They simply maintain that, well, whatever processes brought all this about either are mysterious or they still operate today, and miracles or the supernatural, anything related to God in human affairs are, they call them just so stories. They're invented to sort of cover up our ignorance. And what this does is remove God from the equation, frees us up, frees them up to believe anything they want, live any way they choose, because there are no consequences. The fall and sin and final judgment, hell, those things, they're just so stories. Invented by repressed, disturbed individuals to dominate others. And it's these sensual sinners that find their only hope for sin without guilt and fear in this argument. And of course, it's essential for sinners to deny the return of Christ if they want to go on living like they have. And Peter's doing two things here. Peter is refuting the mockers, and he's strengthening the saints. He's stirring the believers up to stand strong for the Lord's coming. Don't be intimidated by their ridicule. Nobody likes to be made fun of. Unless I'm wrong, I don't think there's a single person in here that likes to be the butt of a joke or likes to think that people are laughing at them. Essentially, Peter says, people will laugh. People will mock. Don't be intimidated by their mocking. Don't buy into a theology that doesn't deal with sin or preach self-denial or the way of the cross. Don't buy into a philosophy that looks at the here and now and draws fatal conclusions then about the future. The great hope of our faith is that Jesus is coming. The great motivation for living righteous and holy lives is that He's coming back. You know, if you find within yourselves this morning an unbelieving heart, a skepticism, or even an indifference about the return of Christ, you need to know for certain that His return is sure. He will come again. And judgment is imminent. I would, like Paul, urge you by the mercies of God to repent of that unbelief and throw yourself, as it were, on the mercies of God, because He is a God who loves us and cares for us, which is why He sent His Son for us. The mockers are saying two things. Jesus is not coming back, and judgment is a myth. Peter has an answer for these guys in this passage. First of all, he says, go to the Word of God. Go to the words spoken beforehand. In other words, go to the Old Testament, he's saying. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, back up in verse 1, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Encourage your hearts, saints, and strengthen your grip on grace. Go to the Word of God. Peter's main admonition to the believers is to remember. How do we remember? We go to the Word. Remembering is very important. Remembering what God has said in the past helps us to live in the now, in the present, and live confidently in hope of the future. If you don't remember what God has already spoken, you are going to fall prey to the deceits and lies and the trickery of men. This is what happened to the people of God over and over. You read it all over the place. In one place, I've just been reading in Judges, we read that after the Israelites experienced the great conquest of Joshua, conquering the peoples of the land, says in chapter 2, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. And they were plagued by invaders who took them over, made them captive, made them slaves. They didn't remember. So Peter says, remember the predictions of the holy prophets. He's saying, go back to the Word of God. And what he meant at that time was the Old Testament. That's what they had. Go to the Word of God. See whether or not God intends to judge all things. And the first thing you notice about the Old Testament, it is full of references to God's judgment, either His temporal disciplinary judgment or His eternal and final judgment. In Psalm 50, the mighty one God, the Lord, has spoken, summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge His people. Isaiah, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in that day of His burning anger. And in Malachi For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And that day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Judgment is all over the pages of God's Word. He's saying it's coming. And then Paul says, go to the New Testament. Remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. It's a clear reference to the writings of the apostles. And if you read the New Testament, you'll find out that out of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are more than 300 references to the Lord's return. That's one out of every 30 verses. 23 of the 27 books refer to this event. And for every prophecy on the first coming of Christ, there are 8 on his second. He's coming to complete the salvation of his saints, to be glorified in his people, to be admired by all, to judge, to rule, to reign forever. Peter says, don't be intimidated. Go to the Word of God. See what he has to say about the return of Christ and the judgment of God. Then Peter points them to history in verses 5 and 6. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. When people maintain that Jesus is not coming back and there will be no judgment, Peter says it escapes their notice. And you might think they're overlooking something, but the meaning here is that they shut their eyes to the truth. It's a deliberate, willful ignorance because they love their sin, they love their independence, they love their lusts, and they do not want to be held accountable for those. First of all, they shut their eyes to creation. He says that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God. You know, there are people who grab any explanation as long as it does not involve God. There are lots of people who would rather believe that unknown organisms from an unknown chemicals produced in an unknown atmosphere, an ocean of unknown composition under unknown conditions, evolved by an unknown process, leaving unknown evidence. It's essentially how that works. Richard Lewontin, an evolutionary biologist, said something that just startled me. He said, we take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs. In spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated commitment to materialism, we are forced by our adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, materialism is absolute, because we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. That would be what Peter is describing as shutting your eyes to the truth. For people to reject God, they have to shut their eyes to creation, because creation itself reveals God. That's what the Bible says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, shut their eyes, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. That's the facts of it. Men have to shut their eyes to that. They also have to shut their eyes to the fact that this world was once subject to a worldwide flood. It came for judgment on the attitudes and same kinds of attitudes and actions that are being boasted and published today. Peter says, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. He says they've shut their eyes to that. They've deliberately, willfully said that didn't happen, in spite of the abundant evidence for it. It would take too long, and I'm no scientist, but you can read for yourself. The evidence for a worldwide flood is overwhelming. But men who refuse to acknowledge God will grasp at any other explanation other than the right one. The facts are in. They've always been in. But Peter and the Word of God say men refuse to accept the evidence because they do not want to be held accountable. And that's at the bottom of this. Peter would say, you know, the fact is that this present heaven and earth we see today bears little resemblance to the one we saw before the flood, that existed before the flood. To make the assumption that everything continues just as it always has is to ignore the plain facts of the case. But Peter points to the judgment of God by water in Genesis. And he says, just as God judged the earth before with water, there will be a final one, but this one will be by fire. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The first heavens and earth were called into being by the very word of God. The present heavens, the present earth are being kept in place by the Word of God. One day they're going to be destroyed by the Word of God, and the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells will be remade and again upheld by the Word of God. So Peter points his readers away from the mockery, the scoffing, the false narrative, back to the Word of God. Peter appeals to us to remember the prophets and the apostles. Look to the Word of God. Believe the Word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but His words will never pass away. You see, Peter's burden, his heart, was to stir the saints to stand strong because Jesus is coming. To give them such a view of Christ that they would love His appearing. Ask yourself this question. Does the prospect of Christ's return fill your heart with anticipation or indifference? Are you living with an anticipation and longing for His return? I tell you, we need that vision in front of us. Especially in these days. If we have that, it will change the way we do business. It will change the way we live. It will change the way we look at one another. Jesus' return means two things. It means judgment, and it means joy. Judgment to deal with those who refuse to believe. Joy to fill the hearts of those who love His appearing. The Scriptures tell us this. History points to this. Eternity speaks to this. The Word of God testifies to this. Where are you with respect to His return? You know, I can't get over the fact that in the first century, these saints were expecting him to return. How much closer is it today, 2,000 years later? You know, do you know why Jesus came the first time? This is why he came. The love of the Father sent the Son into the world to rescue sinful men from certain and sure judgment. The love of the Father. I was struck with that as we were singing this morning. The Father loves me because he sent his Son to save me. That's the center of it all. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You see, the heart of the Father is not for judgment, but for salvation. Oh, there will be a judgment, but he's interested in saving you from that judgment. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There will be a final accounting and reckoning for everyone and everything. And hear this, your Heavenly Father does not want you to be on the wrong side of that reckoning. The Lord is patient toward you, Peter says later, a couple verses later in this chapter. He's patient towards you. He's long-suffering towards you because he loves you. He's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And my fervent prayer this morning for two things, that the Holy Spirit would awaken you or reawaken you to the wonderful prospect of his imminent return, to an anticipation of Jesus coming again. And not only that, but that you would be counted among those who love his appearing. I want to be counted among those who love his appearing. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.